We're looking today at the final parable in this trilogy of parables, speaking about things that are lost. Things that are lost and things that are found. And as we look at this particular parable today, we find that this is probably one of the most famous of all parables. It is a parable that is not unfamiliar to even unbelievers or people that don't attend church or have anything to do with church, because so many times people have heard of the prodigal son. They've even made movies about it, and there's paintings in the museums about it, and it's something that is very pervasive even in our life today, which shows us the power of the Lord Jesus' teaching, doesn't it? His teaching was extremely carefully executed teaching, and he knew what to say and how to gain the attention of his hearers. And this particular parable, this particular teaching, as well as many of the others, have had an impact in our culture century after century. So let's take a look at the parable, and I'm only going to read, for the sake of time, the first part, and I'm going to divide it into two parts. And the reason I'm dividing it into two parts is because the message really is almost dualistic, because it speaks about two different aspects of salvation and how one person was saved and how the other person responded to that grace of God. And that's very important. In fact, some people have said that the most important part of the parable is the parable of the obedient son. And that has really generated a lot of thinking as well, and there's a great message there. But I want to focus this time on the prodigal son. So verse 11 brings us to this very well-known passage of Scripture. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he'd had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." So here again, we see the likening of the other two parables, and yet this one has some distinctly different characteristics, as we shall see especially next week. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we ask that you'll work through the word now, strengthen us in it, and help us to glorify thee. Give ears to the hearer, and that we might not let these words fall to the ground. In Jesus' name, amen. The parable can really be divided into four different ways. that I have divided it in, at least, and there's many different ways you can look at it, I'm sure. But we're going to look, first of all, at the problem of the man's sinfulness, verses 11 through 13. Secondly, we're going to look at the providence and operation of God in verse 14 through 16. And then we'll look at the penitence expressed in verses 17 through 19. And then finally, and fourthly, the penalty removed, verses 20 through 24. So as we look at the prodigal son, the first thing we want to ask ourselves is, what does prodigal mean? We probably don't use that word a whole lot in our culture today, so it bears out maybe just giving a little bit of an explanation, although I know you mostly probably would know it, but it means spending money or resources freely and recklessly, or wastefully, being extravagant, characterized by profuse or wasteful expenditure. So, that we know. And that's nothing new in our culture, is it? In fact, it is probably something that we hear a lot about. So it's happened from the very beginning of time, and it will continue to happen until the end. It is something that is a part of human nature itself. And when someone sees this kind of behavior, it does cause a lot of groaning, doesn't it? Causes a lot of heartache, causes a lot of grief. Any of you that are parents, if you've ever seen your children live like that, you would probably really be upset about it. It's not something that you want to see in your children. It's not anything you like to see when you're out and about, to see people living in that kind of a lifestyle. So as we come across this particular parable, we can look then at the setting that is set forth here, and the Lord Jesus is giving each word very purposefully to get the attention of his hearers, mainly the Pharisees and the scribes who are gathered around. And if we go back to the very beginning of the parables in chapter 15, we see that now tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled. They didn't like it that the tax collectors and the sinners were gathering around and hearing everything, because they, if you remember, they had placed them in a cast of people that they didn't want to associate with, and many of them were not allowed into the synagogue. They were known as the riffraff of society. And so they were all drawing near to hear him. And they hated the Lord Jesus for confronting and exposing their hypocrisy. And they even blasphemously accused him of being empowered by Satan himself. And one way they tried to slander him was to associate him with these despised people. And so they cast him into that lot, and they did so in their own minds to reassure themselves that this man could not possibly be from God if he associates with this kind of people. And as we have looked at the two parables so far, we have come to the conclusion that only sinners can be saved. Only sinners can be saved. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, as we have so clearly seen in the scriptures. And Jesus gave very careful messages, not only that those who are self-assured and self-confident that would be reproved by this, but all peoples would understand that it is only the lost that can see Christ. And those that are destitute, and sinful, who are aware of their sin by the grace of God, they find that the message that Jesus gives is really great. Because before this, they didn't have any hope at all. And so they're in need of grace. And they see the message from this man that is standing before them, who is perfectly holy and righteous, and his graciousness. And as we look at the settings here, we see that the Jews who are listening to the Lord Jesus, they knew exactly what Jesus was describing. And so, as I can, I will try to paint that picture as to how they understood it back in that time period and how they knew it and how they could relate to it, whereas we may not be able to relate so much of that today. But the story centers around three central characters: the younger son, the father, and the older son, and how they acted within a culture whose ethical priority was to seek honor. It was an honor-seeking culture, and to avoid shame. So the younger son appears to be an extreme example of shame and wantonness and rebellion. And as we look into the parable, we find that the father also appears more shameful in the fact that he gives the son what he desires and also accepts him back. That's contrary to the culture that they were used to. And the older brother is also looked at as the main part of the story because of his ultimate display of rejection of what God had given, as we will see next time. So we'll look now at the first part, the problem of man's sinfulness. We find in 11 through 13. Of the passage. There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me." And he divided his property between them. But many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. As Jesus told this story, the Pharisees are listening and would have been totally shocked at the way this was coming out. The request, as they saw it, was a brazen request. It was insulting. It was disrespecting to the father who had brought up his children carefully and trained them and expected them to invest with him in the estate. It was revolting against the love of the father and expressed an ingratitude for everything that he had given and had provided up to this point. The Pharisees would have seen this as a violation of the fifth commandment of the law, for a son was to honor the father and the mother. And what he was really doing and what he was really teaching and saying was that he had wished his father was dead. He'd wished his father was dead. The father had control over the estate until his death, but the son wanted freedom to leave his family and gratify his desires. This was a public shaming of the father. So the Pharisees, now as they're listening and looking at this, saying, "This is bad. This is really bad." Lord Jesus, he knows what he's doing, but he's telling a story because he's getting some reaction with the story. And that's why some of the parables do seem kind of strange to us, because we're not in that culture. So We also see another aspect of shaming, that once word had circulated in the village of the son's request, the rest of the village would have expected the father to be furious. And would have expected the father to even perhaps slap him across the face and saying, "You insolent son," and punish him, maybe removing what was coming to him. So this was all ludicrous in their minds. But as the Lord tells the story, instead of banishing or disciplining his son, he freely gives him everything. So this is the first thing the Jews are thinking. And Jesus is accomplishing everything that he wants to tell them. So this is the background that we see here as the Pharisees are beginning to hear this account. The prodigal is thus exemplary of the condition of man in general. The prodigal is a picture of the natural man. And again, this is intended to address the publican and sinners gathered who were also like-minded. Man is one who thinks of himself first. He thinks by nature about the here and the now. He does not consider the end or the future, but is intent on making the most for himself. He is self-pleasing, self-loving, self-centered, self-exalting. He does nothing without considering how it will benefit him. Nothing without considering unless it will benefit him, and that everything will revolve around him. Now, if I was to speak this in a setting of people that were in the world, they'd say, "Well, that's not true. There's a lot of people out there that are very, very selfless. Look at Mother Teresa. She wasn't selfish. Look at the monks who give up all that they have and they go and live in some monastery somewhere. Or think about the firefighter, especially as you've been thinking about these firefighters that are going out and putting out fires out in the West and putting their very lives on the line. But as we look at the scripture, we must remember that let God be true and every man a liar. Because as we look at scripture, we find, as the scripture teaches in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, man looks on the outward appearance. But what? God looks on the heart. In other words, man sees the performance, God sees the motive. So even though people appear to be selfless, God sees what we don't see. He sees because he's omniscient. He's omnipresent. And I can assure you that apart from God, man's motives are not good. If you take issue with what I'm saying this morning, I would challenge you to read Psalm 14. Then I'd challenge you to read Psalm 53, which is exactly like Psalm 14. Then I'd challenge you to read Romans 1 and 2. And 3. There is a multitude of scripture that teaches man's depravity. And if you still don't believe me, read Israel's history. Read the book of Judges. So, if you take the summary of scripture, then you'll agree with scripture, because the scripture says there is none that does good. No, not one. Man lives for himself. You say, "Well, I don't live for myself." Well, if you're a believer, the only reason you're not living for yourself is because Christ is in you, the hope of glory. And he's helping you to be selfless. But it doesn't come from you. So I don't mean to knock you down in any way, but if you have any goodness in you, it did not come from you. It comes from God. So let God be glorified. Let him get the glory in all things. So the prodigal, he shows us something about us. He shows us something about man in general. He's the epitome of man's selfishness. And sometimes flagrantly, as we see here. And nothing is hidden from the eyes of God. So the prodigal is exemplary of the condition of man in general. Secondly, the manifestations of self are clearly seen by the prodigal. First, he wants all of what is his now. Now. Verse 12. Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me now. We live in a day where we want what we want now. It's called instant gratification. And it's very, very common. Man wants what he wants, when he wants, and he's not willing to wait for it. And I'm sad to see that it's becoming more and more apparent in our day. Matthew Henry remarked, "The great folly of sinners, and that which ruins them, is being content to have their portion in hand now in this lifetime to receive their good things. They look only at the things that are seen, that are temporal, and covet only a present gratification." And that was written in the 1700s. How much more today? So the world takes advantage of that, doesn't it? I was going up Sudley, I think Sudley Road yesterday, and just past Staples and that plaza up there, there was, I'm not kidding you, about 75 signs saying furniture sale, going out of business. This. I go, what? What? You know, what are they saying? I want you to come in now. And because if you don't come in now, you're going to miss it. And that's what the world says, doesn't it? Giant closeout, going out of business. You'll never see this price again. In other words, the world system, and we were talking about that this morning in our Sunday school class with Vanity Fair, the world is trying to convince us that you need to have this now. And that if you don't get this frying pan where the eggs slide off of it, we've all fallen for those things once in a while, you're going to miss out. And they show you somebody scraping an egg and being destroyed or whatever. You've got to have it now. Now. So, this prodigal, he wants everything right now. Give it to me now. But the second thing is, we see, is that he gathers it all up and he squanders it. He squanders it. So, not many days, verse 13. Later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. He gathers it up. The original word here has the idea of turning everything over into cash. In other words, he couldn't take the fields, and he couldn't take the barns, and he couldn't take all the estate with him, obviously. So, this move would mean that he would have to find someone who would take what he had coming to him and give him cash for it. Because he would have to wait until the death of his father otherwise, and this person that would take the cash for it would also have to take a loss. So therefore, he would not even get what it's worth. Which further would have added to the pain of the father and to the shame of the father. He was to take what he had gathered and go to a far country. Now, as we look at the far country and where he was feeding swine, as we see, it was a Gentile land. So, this meant that his intention was I want to get as far away from mom and dad as I possibly can. I want to get as far away from mom and dad, and I want to get away, far away from my Jewish culture and influence as I possibly can, so that I can sin freely without any feelings of remorse. I don't want to be criticized. I don't want to be judged. So we see that he wants to go to a far country. This symbolizes the foolishness of the sinner trying to flee from God, to whom he does not want to be answerable. Another factor for those listening would be that they would wonder why the older brother did not come and act as an arbiter, as a mediator. Surely he would come to the defense of his father. But no, we do not see that at all. The father then gives to two ungrateful sons. He divides it between them. And we find in verse 13 that he squandered his property in reckless living. The son was not only irresponsible, but he was reckless. He flaunted what he had, and everyone took advantage of him. He was so consumed with his riches that he did not see it slipping away between his fingers. And as the old proverb says, a fool and his money are soon parted. And this, as Luke records, it was not only done selfishly, but foolishly. This truly is the mark of a fool. Mark of a fool. We see in our modern times that people are equally foolish, don't we? They spend and spend and spend, frequently in gambling casinos, frequently in bars, or places where they would let their money be wasted. We never think or see anyone of the idea of sharing it or investing it or saving it, but the idea is spend it now, consume it, use it up. The ancient hedonist would say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that is still the mantra of the world system today. It's also commonly referred to in our time as consumerism. And that's a problem for today. People living paycheck to paycheck, acting like they have holes in their pockets. The world doesn't know what it's like to wait because of the fact that we want it now. But one of the biblical signs of maturity is that we wait. We wait. The Bible says, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. Wait, I say. Be patient. Wait. Delayed gratification. That's how it should be. But not so from the world. The world says, have it now. Have sex before marriage. Don't wait. As the book of Hebrews tells us, the marriage bed is undefiled. Wait until marriage. But people don't want to wait today. Secondly, we see the providence and operation of God. Verse 14 through 16. Notice what he says here. He says in verse 14, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. So the providence of God now enters in. And the hand of God is clearly seen, that God is the one that brings famine into the land. And not only is he now out of money, but he has nowhere to even get a job. Everyone is hurting, and he all the more. And for the first time in his life, he began to be impoverished. His own bad decisions, coupled with God's providence, brought him to a level of desperation. Desperate times then require desperate measures, and he comes up with a plan. It is at this point that one might think, hey, look, maybe I should go home now. Maybe it's time. I've blown it. Maybe I should go home. But no, he doesn't think that's a good idea. Maybe he's too ashamed to go back. He finally ends up hiring himself out to one of the citizens of that country, as we see in our text. And he hires him out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his field to feed pigs. So we know this is a Gentile land. And he's completely going against everything that he had grown up with. And the conditions are so bad now, he's literally starving. He's coming to the place where he's even feeding pigs, and he's about ready to die because he can't even eat what the pigs are eating. It's disgusting. Very often, then, I see that we find that God meets our needs by depriving us of what we perceive we need. He takes away that he might give, and we can see that God is working behind the scenes in this person. So we see the providence and operation of God in the matter. And then we come to the next section where penitence is expressed, verses 17 through 19. Penitence expressed. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" So now he comes up with a plan, and this is the great hinge by which the story hinges upon, because really we're looking at this subject of repentance, but I want you to know something, that right now he is not quite repentant. He is coming up with a plan, and he says to himself that this was the worst mistake he could have ever made. But you have to ask the question, would he have come if he had run out of money? No. Would he have come if there had not been a famine in the land? No. So we see that repentance does not come from us. It comes from God. God works in us to bring us into the state of repentance, because we see something that's developing here. And this repentance didn't come from his own will, but God is working. And God leads the sinner to repentance. But as sinners expend their resources, it is then that they are most sorrowful, not because of their foolishness, but because they have nothing left to spend. It's the same as the drunk who is sorry because of the destruction that he has caused, or the gambler because of the money that he's wasted. And so he is saying here, this is stupid. I have lived my life stupidly. And the Pharisees, as they hear this, they're thinking something too. They're thinking, what a nerve this guy has. He's done all this, and now he's going to make this plan to come back. So the first part of this thing is obviously rehearsed. He said, "I will arise, and this is what I'm going to say to Dad." And maybe, just maybe, Dad's going to take me back. And I think probably I'll have to live in the dirt and the dust out there, and I'll have to be as a hired servant, maybe. But at least I won't have what I'm having right now. But Jesus is showing us something, that something clicked within him. Realizing what he had done was wrong. And those that hear him tell this are up to this point waiting for him to get what's coming. They're waiting for this man to get what's coming. This young man is seeing that everything is futile, that he has truly blown it. And in realization, he comes to see that even those who were servants in his household had it better than he. And he's reasoning to himself, if I can humble myself and come back to my father, he will allow me to be a servant. and at least I will be able to eat and survive. The scribes and the Pharisees would have agreed that he needed to confess and repent. Not only this, but be humiliated, shamed, and perhaps, if he'd been in the doghouse long enough, maybe earn his way back from shame. But as we see this young man become convinced that what he had rehearsed in his mind was actually true, he began to see himself for what he was. And what is important is that this man's repentance is the model repentance that a sinner needs to have before God. And this is what I want us to see this morning. He said, when he came to himself, How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will rise, go to my father, and say to him, I have sinned against, look at heaven, and before you. He realizes something here. He realizes, and this is what the repentant sinner realizes, that there is no one to turn to but to the Father, whom he had shamed and dishonored by faith. Nothing to offer but rags, brokenness. And this, as he comes to the Father, turns towards forgiveness. He has the right idea of where sin is. Notice in verse 18, he said, I have sinned against heaven. This brings to mind David in Psalm 51. Against thee, thee only have I sinned. And I don't know where you're at this morning, but until you and I have seen that we have offended a holy God with our life, it really doesn't amount to anything, and we don't have a clue as to what sin is. You see, most people look at sin as horizontal. They look at it in relationship to how it has affected their relationship with others or their job or, you know, society in general. But true repentance is vertical. It sees our sin as sin against God. You see, repentance is critical in the process of restoration. And no gospel is complete without repentance. There is no such thing as being saved by making a decision in your pew. That's not what salvation is all about. It's not walking an aisle. It's not a mental ascent to the faith. It's what David said. Psalm 32, verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And this is what this penitent is doing. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin, he says. Isaiah 1:16 through 17, he says this, wash and cleanse yourselves, remove your evil deeds from my sight. Stop doing evil. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Correct the oppressor. Defend the fathers. Plead the widow. Repent. Repentant means to take somebody and turn them around, go in the opposite direction, and walk in obedience. Ezekiel 18:30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. And remember the first words that came out of the Lord Jesus when he started preaching? Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Remember the first words of John the Baptist? Repent. Repentance and the gospel are synonymous. They are a huge part of the gospel. The entrance into God's salvation does not come without repentance. And I'm just telling you, it's something that is necessary for salvation. And we must understand that true repentance is not just a regret for having been caught. As one counselor writes, evidences of true repentance is an awareness of our self-deception and a true humility that acknowledges the inadvisability of trusting oneself, and a true, consistent desire to understand and to make restitution for impact. That's a good summary of repentance. And this we see in the prodigal. It is in the failure to truly repent that professions of faith are often empty and fleeting, and why many professing Christians do the same things over and over and over again. Repentance, then, is a true hatred of sin. As the hymn writer once wrote, "I hate the sins that made thee mourn," William Cowper. And so it is, when we are truly grieved with our own sin and sick of our own sin, then we can repent of sin. It's a hatred of sin. I don't want to keep sinning. And I don't know if that's something that is in your heart right now. I hope it is. But you can glean this if you look at the prodigal. He was sick and tired of being sick and tired. Have you ever come to that point? It's a great point to come to, because there's great hope when you come to that point, you see. And as we shall look, the younger son assumed that he would have to do some work to make restitution and undo all of his wickedness. He did not expect to be welcomed back. Even as a servant, he only hoped that his father would accept him. But as we look, we find that he did not get what he deserved. He did not get what he deserved. Look at verses 20 through 24 as we look at our text. Notice, "And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him." And here's the beauty of the story. While he was a long way off, Jesus tells of this. And as Jesus is telling of this, I cannot help but think that Jesus himself is the one that has the compassion. He's talking about himself. He's talking about the triune God portraying his own heart, portraying his own love. And he describes that the Father saw him, indicated that the Father had been watching, the Father had been waiting, suffering silently, saying in his heart that one day his son would return. The Pharisees, what about them? They, on the other hand, would have expected that if the son did return, boy, he's going to get it. He's going to get it. The father would make him sit outside of the gate, and then the whole village would come and humiliate him for what he had done. And then if he would work his way back, then he would have to work a long time. And that's what the rabbis taught repentance meant, that you could eventually win God's favor if you did such and such for so much time. You could get God's favor and maybe get his forgiveness. And isn't that the religion of the world system? Islam, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Roman Catholicism, I will dare to say. You do penance, and you have to do so much penance to get out of purgatory. You work your way, but that's not the way it is with the Father, as we're going to see, because the Pharisees are in for a shock. Shock and awe. You see, Jesus is telling this story, and they're like, "Huh? Are you kidding me?" He's got them right where he wants them. They are totally like in total disbelief, because this is not working out how it should work out according to their system. And so as they listened, rather than do what they had expected, the father who was shamed becomes shameful himself. He takes on the shame of the man, of the son, and he has compassion on him. And this is the God that we worship. You see, the God who we worship took, he bore our shame on the cross, hanging naked before us all, dying in our place as a criminal. And this father takes on this shame, and we see it illustrated that he while he was a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion. He ran and embraced him and kissed him. But what we have to do is understand somewhat of the culture of that time period. And as Jesus was telling the story, no nobleman would run in Middle Eastern culture, because he would have to take his robe and he'd have to pull it up by his thighs, which was considered only something for runners or warriors to do. It was not something that a noble would do. And he gird himself up, and he would not run either. But he ran, and the Bible tells us that the Greek word for run here is the word trekko, which means it's used in running a race. So not only did he run, but he sprinted. And why? Because he did not want his son to come into the village and be shamed. So he says, I'm going to go outside of the village and meet him so that he does not have to bear the shame. Isn't that something about our Lord? He took all for you. Have you repented of your sin? Truly seeing yourself before God as a rotten, wicked man or woman before God? Say, Lord, I am a sinful man. Be merciful to me. And so he sprints. And we see another picture of this shame taking on shame, where he embraces his filthy son who's covered in all this filth and rags. And not only does he embrace him, but he kisses him. The son's reception by a horribly offended father shows that grace is something that God gives instead of works. Grace instead of works. And we know he started to give a speech. Father, he says, he ran and embraced him, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no worthy to be called your son. But you notice he's missing something about his speech? You know what it is? I'll become one of your hired servants. He knew he didn't have to work for that repentance. He knew that he didn't have to be a slave for the sorrow that was in his heart, because God's grace doesn't require works. It doesn't require works. There was no need to work for restoration. His father completely forgave him and reconciled him. He didn't have to crawl back on his hands and knees. And if you're an unsaved person this morning, I invite you, come to Christ. Flee to him. Fall before him in your repentance. And he promises to save. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But I see some application for us. As one writer so aptly put it, we who have been forgiven ought to forgive. And forgiveness is a brutal mathematical transaction, as he writes, done with fully engaged faculties. In other words, purposely calculated. The forgiver says, it's my pain instead of yours. I eat the debt. I absorb the misery I wanted to dish out to you, and you go scot-free. That's what it's like to forgive someone else. And that's God's forgiveness. Isn't that neat? That's God's forgiveness. That's true forgiveness. And that's exactly what God does if you see yourself as a prodigal. Or do you just quietly slip up your hand in the pew and make a conscious decision to be a Christian? I think there's a difference. And that's a question, isn't it? So what is God saying to us as we look at this poor sinner? God is saying he saves to the uttermost. Them that are broken by sin. And Jesus being illustrated both in speech and act, and he is taking those who are deemed by the world as unworthy, and he gives those that are unworthy grace. Gives them grace. And what Jesus is doing is he's giving the Pharisees and the scribes and all that listen to him, he's giving them a glimpse of who he is. This is who I am. I seek and save that which is lost. And any of you that are lost can come to me and find me. He's giving us a glimpse of who he is. And God will often allow us to have what we want. And then he'll test us and try us. And he'll work in us and bring us to the point of repentance. And when we come to the point of repentance, recognize this one thing: God does it. And he said to him, bring quickly the best robe. And I'm going to expound on this as I intertwine it into the other son, because it really clicks well in that contrast there. But he says, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. Isn't that great? Each rescue that we've seen in each parable calls for celebration. And if you're unsaved and you come to Christ, you cast all your care upon him and you flee to Christ today, there is a great celebration in heaven. A great celebration. For this my son was dead, and now he's alive. Now he's alive. Dead in trespasses and sin, and now he's alive. And we'll expound on that. But what a great message of hope that you and I have. Repentance, then, is a critical part of salvation. Critical part of salvation. You have to ask yourself, have I repented of my sin when I put my trust in Christ? Or did I just make a mental ascension to the fact that he is true? It's a critical part. But repentance is also critical for you as a believer. The same faith that brought you to him in the first place is the same faith you need to exercise now. If you are oppressed and in bondage to sin, you need to deal with sin, you need to put it away, you need to turn from it and stop being deceived. Stop deceiving yourself by saying, now I'll get better. I just need time and everything's going to get better. No, as we look at Scripture, repentance really is take time to action. Action. As Christians, you need to act. You need to repent of your sin. So I trust that as we look at this verse of Scripture, this passage of Scripture today, you'll see who Jesus is. You repent, you'll be blessed. You'll be encouraged. God wants you to repent, whether you're an unsaved person today or whether you're a saved person today. If you're a saved person today, I'll bet you if you think about it and pray about it, there's something that you can repent of. If you say, there's nothing I need to repent of, I've got it all together, then come see me. Come see me. Because all of us have things that we need to repent of, I'm sure. And think about that prodigal. I will come, and I will go to my Father, and I will say, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Good thought. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. We thank you, Lord God, for the precious blessing of the message of forgiveness, the message of grace that we so desperately need in our culture today. And we pray that you would help us to remember the great work you've done to pay this penalty and to bear our shame upon the cross. And we'll give you praise for what you accomplish. In Jesus' name.